We're reading from the book of Daniel this evening. We're reading from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, as we begin this new series in the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. May God add his blessing to this, his holy and inspired word. Let us pray together. God our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to once again come into your house of praise, to read your word together, to study your word, to be changed by that word. And Lord, we pray now that as we do so, that you would come by the power and the work of your Spirit, that you would give us understanding in our minds, that you would enable us to see who you really are, to fear you, to trust you, and to live for your glory in the days that you have set before us. We ask, O Lord, that our time would not be wasted. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you were a Christian whose country had just been attacked and ravaged by some world superpower, and you had subsequently been taken captive by that same superpower, what is the one thing that you would need to not only believe to be true, but know to be true in your heart and in your mind? If you had just been taken off in shackles to some foreign land as a prisoner of war, a kind of trophy of that nation's conquests, and you now found yourself amongst a people who not only worshipped some false and pagan god, but who wanted to do everything in their power to conform you to a godless way of life, what is the one nugget of truth that you would need to hold on to in order to prevent all hope from evaporating from your own soul? Well, I would suggest that the one thing you would need to know and to hold on to with all of your might is the truth that even in that situation, the one true God would still be on the throne. And this same God would still be absolutely certain to restore his true believing people in the end. And this, I believe, is actually the major theme or the big point which is being emphasized over and over again throughout the book of Daniel. The context is that the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel, had already been exiled at the hands of the Assyrian Empire back in 722 BC. And so the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity at the hands of foreign invaders. And now, 117 years later, in 605 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah, that is, remember, the kingdom with the Davidic line of kings and the two remaining tribes, were now being besieged by what was at this time the world's greatest superpower, namely the Babylonian Empire. Now, already in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had already actually led the Babylonian army successfully against a coalition of both Assyria and Egypt. But then later in that same year, he then succeeded his father to the throne, only to lead the Babylonians in the first of three invasions against Judah, or of Judah, that would then take place over the next 20 years. Now, you can read all about that historical background or that historical context in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Maybe you can read those chapters later on. But the point I really want to emphasize at the outset this evening is that although we are in this, in the course of this series, we are going to find ourselves, of course, admiring and learning from the attitudes of Daniel and his three friends, their example of faithfulness and honor in the midst of great difficulty and serious opposition, the thing that we need to have, at least at the back of our minds throughout this series, is that the bigger point in all of this is not for us to simply take away another long list of moralisms, or to simply ask ourselves the question, will we dare to be a Daniel in the course of our own lives? The bigger question is, will we simply believe and trust in the fact that whilst kingdoms come and kingdoms go, the Lord our God is on his throne and he will vindicate his people in the end? And I think one of the ways that that bigger point or that bigger theme is actually pressed home to us is when we simply remember the fact that in this great book of the Bible are not just 6 chapters, but 12 chapters. Because one of the consequences that comes from the fact that most of us probably only ever really pay close attention to chapters 1 to 6. Isn't that true? We know about the lion's den and the fiery furnace and so on, but really not much after that. One of the consequences of that limited familiarity we seem to have with the totality of this book is that we actually end up depriving ourselves in those latter chapters of the very reason that Daniel and his friends are able to fare so well in all of the circumstances of chapters 1 to 6. Because in those apocalyptic and prophetic visions that come to us in chapters 7 to 12, what we're essentially given there is a picture of the God who reigns so supremely that he is the one who is able to uphold and to protect and to provide for and to guide his servants in the face of all the great evils that can come our way in a fallen world, and particularly in the context of an evil regime. And so as we come to study this book together, what I want to do in a sense is, what I would like for us all to do is to imagine that what we have here in many ways is like a series of different acts that are taking place on a stage. And as much as these different acts are going to alter from scene to scene, the backdrop, in a sense, is going to remain the same. Because the constant message which informs those different scenes is really this one big statement that says loudly and clearly, our God really is the true God. This God really is on his throne, and this God promises to deliver in the end. Now, this bigger theme is actually evident from the very first chapter of the book. Although at a human level, what is being described for us here in chapter 1 is a very desperate and a dark situation for Daniel and his three friends, what I want you to see this evening is that even in this, what in many ways is an introduction to life in exile for these men, what we see here is the handprint of a sovereign God from beginning to end. First of all, we're going to think about what I would describe as ironic hope in God's judgment. Secondly, the true devotedness that stems from God's grace. And thirdly, surprising favor in God's providence. First then, ironic hope in God's judgment. You know, when you read through verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, one of the things that God intends for us to not miss in all of this is the sheer extent of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the people of God and all that they stood for. First of all, it says in verse 1 that this king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Not that this was the final sacking of Jerusalem in 605 BC, that would happen later on in 587 BC. But in many ways, Daniel is recording events here as if all that would take place over the next 20 years or so had already happened. It's a bit like a summary statement of the systematic destruction that would take place in God's holy city over the years that would follow. Secondly, it says in verse 2, some of the vessels from the house of God were taken and then they were placed in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And so you have these physical items, these symbols that were intended to very much point the Israelites towards the one true and living God, these same items now being dedicated to and put in the place of a false and pagan God. And then third, in verses 3-7, you have what can only be described as the systematic manipulation of God's people so as to conform them to Babylonian godlessness. Make no mistake that where it says there in verse 5 that these servants would be given a portion of the king's food and wine, all of that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan to have these children of God staying strong enough and fit enough that they could then imbibe and assimilate all of the norms and all of the practices of an anti-God culture and ultimately then forget God himself. First of all, it says in verse 4, they were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans over a period of 3 years, thereby taking them further and further away from their God-given language and heritage. And then secondly, we're also told in verse 7 that the chief eunuch also gave each of these four men new names. Now that's actually very significant, because the Hebrew names for each of these men either contained the word for God, El, or a shortened form of God's covenant name, Yahweh. First of all, the name Daniel literally means, my judge is God. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. In contrast with all of that, the new names that were given to these men, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, each of these names contained a reference to various of the false gods that were worshipped at this time under the Babylonian Empire. Now just think about this. The city of God's dwelling, the holy city of Jerusalem, has been besieged. The best of God's people had not only been taken prisoner and escorted into a foreign land, but they were now being re-educated or indoctrinated, we might say, with pagan norms and practices. The very vessels of God's temple had been pillaged and rehoused next to satanic idols at Nebuchadnezzar's command. And so the big question is, how can we possibly speak about hope in a context like this? What could possibly enable God's people to keep their heads above the waters of absolute despair in a situation such as this? And the answer to that question comes to us in verse 2, where it simply says of Nebuchadnezzar, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." You see, friends, it is one thing to be utterly oppressed and isolated in a pagan land. surrounded by godlessness on all sides, governed by political leaders who want to destroy every lasting imprint of God within humanity itself. But it's a very different thing altogether to know deep down that every detail of that oppression or exile is only taking place because of the sovereign judging hand of God himself. Now, clearly there are two implications of that great truth. The first implication is that it's clearly a solemn reminder of the need for believing people to revere our God, to fear him, of the need for self-examination and repentance and rededication to his ways. But then at the same time, it is also a cause for those same believing people to be ironically filled with a genuine kind of hope. Why? Because the God who is able to overrule in the events of life so as to cause the exile of his people is surely also able to overrule in such a way as to bring them back. The God who allows the destruction of his own temple as a mark of his displeasure with the nation is also able to see that that nation is restored along with the temple and all of the vessels that were carried away, which is of course what we see, isn't it, in Ezra chapter 1. And you see, this is the kind of perspective that the book of Daniel is intending to give us. It is designed to show us that though we should be greatly humbled as we remember the catastrophic judgment that this God was willing to bring upon his people in response to those endless cycles of rebellion, yet at the same time we are able to see in this, in the meticulous outworkings of that judgment, the fact that this God was still in absolute control, and therefore he was the one who would one day be able to restore his people to that great city, the city of his own presence. And that was the big question that must surely have been on Daniel's mind and on the mind of his friends. Is that not the question that you would want to have clear in your own mind in that circumstance? That God was the one who was behind all of this, and therefore this God was still able to return his people in the end. The second thing we see is the loyalty that stems from God's grace. We're told in verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Then we're told that the chief of the eunuchs was basically concerned about granting Daniel this request. Remember, this is the man who would have been responsible for their well-being, for Daniel and his servants' well-being. And so he's basically thinking, well, if I allow this to happen, then these Jews are going to end up being in a far worse state than the other servants, and then my own head is going to be on the block. But then Daniel kind of goes one further then by insisting that he, along with his friends, or at least requesting that he and his friends would be allowed to have nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days and then have their appearance compared with the other men. Now just think about that from the perspective of Daniel and his friends. They're miles away from home. They're in a very alien context. They're no longer being watched by a great multitude of religious Jews who would have no doubt held them to account. They're not in the temple with all of its pointers and reminders towards the Lord God and his ways. It would be very easy, would it not, to just go with the flow. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. But I think what we see here at one level is in many ways the difference between religious formalism and the outworkings of sovereign grace in a person's life. Religious formalism is concerned with appearing righteous before other people and doing things that will positively impact our standing before those people. Whereas the expression, the outworking of sovereign grace is really seen when the decisions that are made out of a personal desire to identify ourselves with God and His purposes. Now, let's just go down a level here. Let's just take this a little bit further. One of the things that we need to understand here is that whilst it's true to say that certain foods would have been prohibited under the Levitical law, it's not actually certain that that was the crucial point that affected Daniel's decision making in this particular context. First of all, we don't actually know what kind of food was being refused by these men. It might have been food that was permitted under the Levitical system. Secondly, if it was to do with the fact that the food had been sacrificed to idols, well, that probably would have included vegetables as well. And third, it is unlikely that there was any permanent prohibition of wine, given what Daniel says later on in chapter 10, verse 3, where he makes clear that he made certain decisions to abstain from certain things, including wine, purely as a matter of personal self-denial, rather than because those things were actually forbidden. The truth is, we don't really know the reason. But I believe the bigger point that we are to take away here is simply this. That there comes a time in every believer's life when in the face of a pagan culture, a line has to be drawn in the sand. When we need to take our stand in a public way so as to make it very clear to the world that our allegiance is to the Lord and not to the kings of this earth. There comes a time when a choice has to be made which might even determine the future trajectory of our entire life. It might have huge ramifications for the rest of our lives. And you see, for Daniel, this was his moment. Studying Babylonian culture and science, taking on Babylonian names, these were all things that could be done without him swerving from his ultimate allegiance and his loyalty to God. But the difference is that eating and drinking these things would have not only meant doing as the people were doing, but it would have conveyed the message that they were in fellowship and solidarity with those people, which Daniel was simply not willing to do. There comes a point, you see, when as believers, we have to be prepared to bear witness to the fact that we are not at one with the unregenerate of this world. That we are not standing shoulder to shoulder with wickedness. We are not partnering with those who hate our God. We will love them, we will do all that we can to witness to them, but we will not do as they do, and we will not share in their norms and practices in such a way that would identify us with them. And this is the conviction and the faithfulness that ultimately stems only from sovereign grace in a person's life. Friends, this is a huge challenge for the evangelical church in our day. Let me get it closer to home. This is a huge challenge to the sound Presbyterian church in our day. Because we are surrounded with formalism. We are surrounded by traditionalism. And the church in our day needs to waken up to the onslaught of satanic wickedness that is coming upon us. I feel sometimes in church that in my own head I'm living in some sort of ulterior universe to what I see going on around me. As I see the noise coming out of the parliament in our day, as I see what is coming to some of you who are teachers in the schools. Do you see the relevance of this teaching? There is coming a time in every single believer's life in this nation when you are going to be called. You are going to have to stand, take the stand before God. And you need to be aware of this. You need to be warned of this. Preachers in pulpits need to spell this out today. God is going to test each and every one who is a believer in the church through these things. And we will stand insofar as we have the conviction that comes only from sovereign grace. So first, there is ironic hope in God's judgment. Secondly, there is a loyalty, a devotion that stems from God's grace. And the third thing we see is surprising favor in God's providence. You know, when you stop and you take in some of the detail that we're given here from verse 8 all the way through to verse 21, the one thing that stands out in the midst of these difficult circumstances is just the clear evidence we're given that God was the one who was enabling Daniel and his friends to be looked on with favor from beginning to end. First of all, in verse 9, it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Now, when you think about the location of this statement, it's as if it's saying, if God had not given Daniel favor in the eunuch's sight, well, then he might have been tempted to rip Daniel's head off for having the sheer audacity of refusing the king's food and wine. I mean, how dare this Jewish prisoner of war come into Babylon and start demanding a different kind of meal? But do you see, there's a real sense in which even the eunuch's explanation as to why he was concerned about changing his food, there's a sense that in his reasoning there, there's been a kind of softening that has taken place as a result of God's supernatural and providential intervention within his own heart. As if to say that before God's intervention, he might have just given some sort of blanket refusal, or worse. But now there's a sort of, well, you know, here's what I'm concerned about, Daniel, but I suppose, you know, we might just be able to do something here. Then we're told in verse 15 that at the end of the 10 days, they actually ended up better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the other youths who ate all the king's food. You notice there's a kind of insinuation in the silence of the text there, as if to say, well, I wonder how that happened. It certainly didn't happen by drinking water and eating vegetables. Then in verse 17, we're told that God is the one who gave these men learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and in Daniel's case, understanding in all visions and dreams, very similar to what we saw beforehand. Remember in the case of Joseph all these years before when he was carried off into Egypt. Then you notice in verse 20 that these men were found by the king to have 10 times more wisdom and skill and understanding than his own magicians and enchanters. Not that anyone was sitting there, of course, with some sort of measuring device, enabled to somehow do some strange calculation and find out how much skill they had in comparison to the magicians. But it's just a form of hyperbole, as if to say the difference was night and day. It was very obvious who was going to be the most useful to the king in the days ahead. And then finally, and very subtly, it simply says at the end of the chapter that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Meaning that Daniel was sustained and preserved for the entire duration of the Babylonian captivity, which ended with the decree of Cyrus in 539 BC. And what happened then? Well, the Jews were permitted to return to the promised land. In other words, it's here we're reminded that whilst in the foreground there might have been an oppressive king, a foreign land, very difficult circumstances, and yes, the loyalty of a few good men, but ultimately behind those scenes and from beginning to end, there was the unseen hand of a sovereign God, preserving, upholding, providing for, and enabling his people in ways that only he can do. And friends, these are surely truths which are pertinent to God's people in our own day and in our own context, are they not? We live in the context of a nation, 98% of which is utterly consumed by false gods and none. We live in a day when the rulers of our own exile want to conform us to a humanity which is made in their own image, one which is diametrically opposed to everything that God has set in place for the right ordering of society, for the honoring of his name. And so how will we stand amidst such wickedness? How will we be able to draw the line and to mark ourselves out as distinct and loyal in such a godless generation as this? Well, I believe we will only do so to the extent that we have first of all embraced the one who is the true King, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, that we are remembering the fact that he is the one who has not only allowed such days in his overruling sovereignty, but that he is the one who is absolutely committed to restoring his true disciples and servants at the end of the age. In other words, in the final analysis, the question is not, will we dare to be a Daniel? The question is, do we know and have our eyes fixed upon Daniel's God? Let us pray together.